Well, before we had all of the holidays, and all of the activities we've had over the last few weeks, we started a brand new series of messages that we're calling Back to the Basics. And the last time I got to speak to you, we talked about the eternal security of the believer. One of my favorite doctrines in the Bible. My heavens, isn't it good to know you're saved and secure? Well, I also told you that when I had the opportunity to come back and speak to you again, listen, there are folks out there who just haven't gotten it yet. They don't understand or don't believe in the doctrine of eternal security. And there are some verses in the Bible that if you just read them on the surface would almost seem to contradict the doctrine of eternal security, but I want you to start the day off by realizing if you've got a King James Bible in your hands today, there's one in the back of the pew if you don't, there are no contradictions in that Bible. If there's something that appears to be a contradiction to you, it's either because you've taken it out of context or you just haven't studied it seriously or deeply enough, but there are no contradictions in God's Word. I spent a lot of years working on a writing project with Dr. Dennis Spackman in Auckland, New Zealand, taking those apparent contradictions that people would discover in the Bible and searching them out and finding out what those passages really meant. And that's what I'm going to do with you today. Because when you talk about the eternal security of the believer, there's going to be people come along and they're going to point these scriptures out to you and say, what about this? Well, that's what we're going to do today. I'm going to show you what about this. Okay? So the first example I'm going to use is in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 20 through 23. Here's what it says. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. What we have here is a person who is introduced to Jesus Christ. They turned over a new leaf, as we like to say, but they never really received new life in Christ. It says that they've escaped the pollutions of the world. It doesn't say that they were saved. They've heard the gospel. And then it says they are again entangled. Now, if you do a little word study on that word entangled, it means to weave something into a pattern. These people are weaving themselves deeper and deeper into bondage by following certain false teachings. And everything that Peter is talking about here in this section of Scripture is talking about the arena of false teaching. These people have heard about Jesus from the lips of false teachers. They never really learn what it is to be saved, to be born again. And when these people weave themselves into this false teaching, they're worse off than when they hadn't heard about Jesus at all. Verse 21 says, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Here's a principle you need to learn. Those who live by truth get more and more freedom. Those who live by lies experience more and more bondage. Reformation without transformation leads to greater degradation and final condemnation. It's better for you not to know the way of truth than to reform your life without actually meeting and entering into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. A classic example of that is Judas Iscariot. Jesus said of Judas that it would have been better for him had he never been born. Judas heard the truth. He was with Jesus some 3.5 years. He reformed his life. He was a disciple or follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He escaped the pollutions of this world for a while. But his latter end was indeed worse than the first. Sinful desires do not disappear with reformation. They only hibernate and wake up stronger. Salvation, on the other hand, gives you a brand new nature. Reformation doesn't give you a new nature. It doesn't change anything. Somebody will come along and they say, well, you know, if I believed in the eternal security of the believer, I'd just get saved and I'd sin all I want to. I mean, I've got my ticket to heaven punched. I'm saved, so what difference does it make? I just sin all I want. Well, look up here. You see this guy right here? I'm saved and I sin all I want to. I don't want to. Because when I got saved, my wonder got fixed. See? I've been changed. I have a new nature. The people that Peter is talking about had reformation, but they never had regeneration. And just in case somebody thinks Peter's talking about somebody who's saved and then loses their salvation, he gives two classic examples. The first is of a dog. The second is of a hog. Now, pull up close and listen here a minute. God never, ever, ever calls his children hogs or dogs. He calls them sheep. That's bad enough. Okay? Peter talks about a dog who vomits and then just can't bear the thought of walking away from a good warm meal. So he turns back around and he laps it up. You say, Pastor, that's gross. Well, you know what? Peter wanted it to be disgusting. That was his whole point. And besides that, it's Peter's illustration, not mine. I'm far too sophisticated and cultured to use an illustration like that. Yeah, right. This dog has regurgitation. He has no regeneration. And when he regurgitates, he feels better. But he's still a dog. Hadn't been changed. Went back to his vomit because that's what dogs are noted for. And then he says, and the sow that was washed returns to her wallowing in the mire. Listen, you can wash a hog. Becky and I used to raise hogs. We had show pigs and we had commercial pigs. Had one pen had 200 hogs in it. I got a good story about that, but I don't have time to tell you. But you can wash a hog till it's pink. You can give it right guard and left guard and Chanel number 5 and put a pretty pink bow in its hair. But you know what? A pig's only going to stay clean for so long. The first chance that sow gets, it's going to do a double backflip right into that mud puddle. Why? Because that's the habitat of a pig. See, the dog feels better. The hog looks better. The dog is cleaned out. The pig is cleaned up. But neither one of them have been changed. You see it? You've heard the story of the prodigal son. Have you ever heard the story of the prodigal pig? When the prodigal son was down in the hog pen, he said, I'm sick and tired of this hog pen. I wasn't meant to live here with these hogs. I will arise and I will go to my father's house. The pig says, what's the father's house? The prodigal says, oh, my father's house is beautiful. And my mother is a wonderful cook. We have servants. We've got this great big house and we can bathe and we got a comfortable bed. I'm going to arise and go to my father's house. The pig says, well, that sounds good. Do you mind if I go with you? And he said, well, come on, let's go. So the prodigal son and the prodigal pig go home together. You'll find this in 1 Gary chapter 3, okay? The father sees him coming home, and he says, "Son, welcome home. Here's a robe. Here's the inheritance ring. We'll put some shoes on your feet. We're going to kill the fatted calf. We're going to have a party. We're going to have a wonderful time. Well, Dad, I brought a friend with me. Mr. Pig wants to live in our house." Father says, "All right, bring him in." So the prodigal son, his mother says, "Well, now, wait a minute. He can't come into my house looking like this. He's going to have a bath." So they go in and they scrub that pig. And then they tell that pig he's going to have to learn some manners. They say, you can't eat at the trough anymore. You're going to have to sit at the table. You're going to have to tuck a napkin under your chin. And you're going to have to learn to use a knife and a fork. And you can't just stick your snout down there and start eating. And you can't go outside in the mire and the mud anymore either. And she says, "You're not going to sleep in any of my beds until you take a bath every night." How long you think that pig's going to put up with that? He might do it for a while, but you know what? The pig's going to say, "I think I'll arise and go to my father's house." He didn't belong there. He belongs in a hog pen. And the child of God doesn't belong in the hog pen. He belongs in the father's house. Well, let's take a look at another scripture. Look at Matthew 24. And this time we're going to look at verses 11 through 13. And it's Jesus speaking, and he says, "And many false prophets shall arise." Remember, when we were back in Peter, he was talking about false teachers, right? Well, Jesus is talking about the same subject here. He says, "And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." So here comes one of these people, and they stick that scripture right up in your nose, and they say, "Don't you see it? In order to be saved, you have to endure to the end." It's amazing how people can get things 180 degrees out of focus. They say, "In order to be saved, you have to endure to the end." You know what God says? In order to endure to the end, you got to be saved. Just 180 degrees in the opposite direction. You want to know who's saved? The ones who endure. And they endure because they're saved, not in order to be saved. I've been saved now for over 4 decades. I'm not saved because I endure. I endure because when I got saved, God changed my nature. He put something in my heart. He worked a miracle in me. It's not that I have held on to him. It's that he's been holding on to me. A father and a son were going to walk across the road one day, and so the father stuck his hand down. He says, "Now hold on, son." He stuck his index finger down there, and that little guy grabbed with his chubby little hand around his dad's finger, and they began to walk across the road. But while they were walking across the road, light changed, and father saw there was going to be a big horde of oncoming traffic, and so he slid that little hand off his finger. He put that boy's fist in his, and he drug him across the street. And when they got over there, the little boy said, "Daddy, I held on." But actually, it was the dad who was holding on to him, wasn't it? We don't endure in order to be saved. We endure because we're saved. And we can see that illustrated in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon," that was Simon Peter. He said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Jesus is saying, "Peter, because I'm praying for you, your faith won't fail. You're going to endure." And Peter, who was frightened, who trembled, who cursed and denied that he even knew Christ three times, never ultimately forsook Jesus. Eternal security is like a strong rubber band that the Lord God puts around your waist, and when you try to walk away from him, the tension gets tighter and tighter and tighter until pretty soon you come by. There's another person in that same chapter. His name is Judas. Look at Luke 22, verses 47 through 48. And while he yet spake, behold a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? If you'd have been there that day, and somebody would have asked you who's going to betray Jesus, you would have said, Peter. He already had a track record, right? Nobody would have ever guessed Judas would betray Jesus. You know, they would have thought Peter would have been the one that was going to betray Jesus, because, you know, the only time Peter ever opened his mouth was to exchange feet. Why would we have said that Judas is the one who saved and who would never deny Jesus? Well, who do you make the treasurer? The one you trust the most. And Judas was the treasurer. So when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, there wasn't a one in the bunch who would have guessed Judas. Did Jesus endure? Judas endure? Of course not. He betrayed Jesus, committed suicide, died, went to hell. Look at John chapter 6, verse 64. Jesus said, but there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. You think the betrayal of Jesus by Judas Iscariot took Jesus by surprise? Oh, of course not. Jesus chose Judas with his eyes wide open, knowing he would not ultimately believe. Look at verses 70 through 71 in John 6. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He knew that when he chose him. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, not Simon Peter, another Simon. For he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Now, in John chapter 13, verse 18, Jesus tells us that Judas was chosen so that the Old Testament scripture could be fulfilled. The point is that Peter endured and Judas didn't. Why? Peter had faith. Jesus said, I've prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Judas didn't have any, and Jesus knew that from the beginning. And now if you go to John chapter 15, you'll see another passage that people will try to use to say you can lose your salvation. In John chapter 15, verses 5 through 8, Jesus is talking again. He said, I am the vine. You are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If a man abideth not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them, not him, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you what? Bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Somebody will come along and say, well, here's somebody who was in Christ, but they were cut away from Christ. They were thrown into the fire. Problem is, Jesus wasn't talking about salvation here. That wasn't even the subject. He's talking about bearing fruit. That's the subject of the conversation. He's using a metaphor to teach that if we abide in Jesus, we'll bear much fruit. A vine dresser trims the grapevine. He takes a pruning hook and he cuts off the sucker shoots, the branches that don't bear any fruit. So what do you do with a branch that's cut off from the vine? The wood's no good. I mean, you can't carve anything out of it. You can't heat your house with it. It's not good for anything. He says, throw it in a brush pile and burn it. Jesus is simply saying, if you don't abide in me, you're like that piece of brush. It's good for nothing. He's not talking about heaven, not talking about hell. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about fruit bearing. Paul said he didn't want to become a castaway. This is what he was talking about. He didn't want to become good for nothing. Don't ever try to get your theology out of a metaphor. Get your theology from the epistles, not from an illustration. The truth that's taught in this metaphor is that if we're going to bear fruit for the Lord Christ, we need to abide in him. Now, let's go to the humdinger. The one passage that more people will try to trip you up with than any other in the Bible is Hebrews chapter 6. So let's get over there. When I was in seminary, our Greek teacher was Dr. Spiros Zodiotis, one of the greatest Greek teachers who ever lived. He was born in Crete. His native language was Greek. Wrote more books. Guy only slept about 4 hours a night, as long as I ever knew him. We spent 3 days just on this one passage. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. And the writer of Hebrews is talking about an impossibility. So let's see what's impossible. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And then he gives an illustration in verses 7 through 9. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs, meat, or fit for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. He says it is impossible for a certain class of people, if they do a certain thing, to be renewed unto repentance. If you're using this verse to say that you could be once saved and then lose it, if you're using it that way, then you're also going to have to admit that it teaches that if you're twice lost, you're always lost and can never be saved. He's not talking about people who've been saved. You say, Pastor, how do you know that's not what he's talking about? Verse 9, beloved, he's talking about something, and then he says, beloved, we're persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. In other words, that's not what we've been talking about, but if we were, we'd be persuaded better things of you. He's not talking about saved people here. He's talking about people who come to the very threshold of salvation, and then they turn away. It's impossible for these people who have done business with God, who know the truth of God, who turn away from the truth of God with their eyes wide open to renew them to repentance. They have, in essence, committed the unpardonable sin. If you reject the truth, what have you rejected? Jesus says, I am the truth. Right? Look at the passage. They're once enlightened. Look, many people sit in a service like this one and become enlightened. They get a taste of the heavenly gift. We preach, we sing, they hear about Jesus, the Holy Spirit begins to grip their hearts, so they, in that sense, become a partaker of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whose job is to draw people to Christ. They've tasted the Word of God. They've heard about worlds to come. But when it's all said and done, they turn away. They're not a person who sins in ignorance. They've heard the truth. They turn away with their eyes wide open and they say, consciously or unconsciously, no, I don't want Jesus. He's the truth. Let me give you an illustration. Maybe this will help. You ever been to the grocery store or Sam's or Costco somewhere, and down at the end of the aisle, they got a little table set up and they got chunks of cheese out there with toothpicks stuck in them? They're there for you to sample, to taste. So you go to that little table, you get one of those toothpicks, you bite it, and say, ooh, this is some good cheese. Give me 2 pounds of it. Then you go to the cash register. They start scanning the items. You're watching the screen. Pretty soon the cheese goes by, and you go, whoa, just a minute. You expect me to pay that much for cheese? The lady says, well, sir, this is rare imported cheese. I thought you wanted it. He said, well, I thought I did too, but I'm not paying that price for it. Put it back. Are you with me? Yes. You've tasted it. You sniffed it. You rolled it around on your tongue. You know exactly what it is. But you said, I'm not willing to pay the price. You refuse it with your eyes wide open and you walk out. The writer of Hebrews gives an illustration. Verses 7 and 8. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet or fit for them whom it is dressed receiveth blessings from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and nigh unto cursing whose end is to be burned. Let's say we got ground over here and we got ground over here and there's fence right in the middle. Seed has been planted in both plots. God makes it to rain on the just and the unjust. The sun shines on both plots. On one side comes up this wonderful fruit. On the other side comes up thorns and briars. It's the same ground, same sun, same rain. What's the difference? The seed. Fruit on one side, briars on the other. We learn right in the beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, that seed only brings forth after its own kind. There are folks who can sit in an auditorium just like this one. They can hear the sermon, hear the songs. They taste the Word of God. The Holy Spirit works on both sides. And some here say yes to Jesus, and some say no to Jesus. Some bring forth fruit, others bring forth briars. Depends on what happens in your heart with that seed. The book of Hebrews is talking to Hebrews. It's speaking to Jews who are coming out of the Old Testament way. They're coming out of the old dispensation with its Old Testament laws and sacrifices, and they're coming into the new dispensation of grace. Many of these disciples coming to the new way had to turn their backs on the old way, and when they did, many of them were persecuted, many of them were put to death. There were some who didn't want to pay that price, just like the guy at the checkout counter. So they turned their back on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, they were in the synagogue, they heard the word, their hearts were pricked by the Holy Spirit, they saw the changed lives, they saw all of it. But Hebrews was written to those folks who had a tendency to turn back to Judaism. So we have two Jews One's a true believer. The other's never truly been saved. He's had all the influences, but he's never been saved. And then somebody comes along and says, I see that the two of you are both followers of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Is that true? And they say, yes, that's true. And he says, well, if you continue to follow this Jesus of Nazareth, then you're going to be put to death. One of them says, well, then I guess I'm just going to have to die because I'll never deny my Savior. If you read Hebrews 11, you're going to see that a lot of folks died for that very reason. But the other man says, hey, it's just religion. Nothing keeping me from turning back to the old way. I'll just go back. Just don't kill me. You know, they had a way of finding out if they were telling the truth. They would kill a sow. They would pour its blood out on the ground. And then they would say, you are to equate that blood with the blood of this Christ. Spit on it. Trample it under your feet. And I want you to say, as you're spitting on it and trampling on it, that's what I think of the blood of Jesus Christ. One man does it and goes back to his old ways. He knows what he's doing. He's just trying to save his skin. His eyes have been opened. He's tasted. He's been enlightened. But he won't pay the price. And when he trampled on that blood, he committed the unpardonable sin and died and went to hell. It was impossible to renew him again to repentance, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And then you go to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. And it says, of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who has trodden under foot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Is it starting to make sense to you now? A saved person would never do that. He's talking about an unsaved person. And then in verse 9, he talks to the saved. Been talking to the unsaved. Now he's talking to the saved. He says, but beloved, we're persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. You see it? You say, Pastor, what about sin in the life of a saved person? Well, I'll tell you what will happen. God will carry that saved person to the woodshed and beat the daylights out of them. Ask me, I know. Hebrews 12 teaches us that God chastens, disciplines his kids. Why? Because he loves them. Since we've been given this marvelous gift of salvation and eternal security, we serve him with gratitude. I cannot work my soul to save that work my Savior's done, but I'll work like any slave for the love of God's dear Son. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. Has he saved you? Or are you one of those folks who comes and listens and reforms. But then when the heat comes, you'll walk away because you're not willing to pay the price. Don't be that person. Don't be that person. Because if you do that, there's no hope. No hope. Our musicians are going to come. We're going to have a time of invitation. And I want you to think very, very carefully about what you're going to do during this invitation. You have heard the word. You know what it says. And you've got a decision to make. There's the blood. Are you going to spit on it? Are you going to trample it under your feet? I'll tell you something. If you walk out that door today lost, unsaved, unregenerated, you've trampled on the blood. You either walk out that door either under the blood or over the blood. There's no other choice. What are you going to do with the blood? What are we going to sing, Gary?
183.
183 is our hymn. Please stand to your feet. Please be very still. Don't disturb anybody around you. Folks, this is serious, serious business. The point we have come to this morning may be the most serious moment we've ever had here. You're going to say yes or no to Jesus today. You say, no, I'm not going to make a decision. Then you said no. There is no middle ground. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. There are no other choices. So you either say yes or no, or you've already said yes and you're sure, and you can walk out of here rejoicing that you're a child of God today. That's it, folks. What's it going to be? You come as we sing if you need to come. The altar's open for anybody who needs to come for any reason.